Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So please do turn back to Matthew chapter 6, and let's pause for a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, there are few things in life that are likely to make us feel as uncomfortable as talking about money. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ had an awful lot to say about it because of the way it reflects what we truly value. So please speak to us now. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Help and fill us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What gets you up in the morning? What gets you going at the start of each day? What gives you an impetus and a drive? What is it that gets you through life? Well, no doubt plenty of possible answers there could be to that question. It could be family, it could be relationships, it could be career and ambition and projects to complete. Or it could be what happens when you clock off at 5 o'clock. You do your day job because you have to, but then you get to really enjoy yourself. Then life really gets to start. Could be many more things or a combination. But whatever we live for, whatever motivates and drives us through life, will determine the path that we take in order to get there. And some paths are good and others are not quite so good. A few years ago, there were three young women in the west coast of America, Washington State, who were driving in the middle of the night on their way to a venue. But it's all right because they were using their sat-nav, which, as we know, is an infallible source of truth. So they blindly followed the GPS down a boat ramp and into a lake. Now, I'm happy to share that all three of them escaped unharmed, but the same cannot be said for the car, which ended up stuck at the bottom of the lake. Some paths are better than others. And today we're going to be thinking about some distinctly harmful paths, what I've called pathways to pain. So we're back in the Sermon on the Mount. Today we're back in the substance of the message of this. So last time, 2 weeks ago, I re-preached the introductory message that I did, a sort of overview of the whole sermon. If you weren't here then, you might find it helpful to listen to that, because that explains my approach of the whole Sermon on the Mount and the way I understand Jesus teaching here. But in chapter 6, if you remember, I said it's all about living with regard to God as our Father. And Jesus in particular applies that in two different directions, two different angles. In verses 1 to 18, the main focus is on hypocrisy and our private lives. So he talks about religious practices like giving to the needy and praying and fasting, all of which could be done for entirely the wrong motivations. They could all be done so as to gain the approval of other people. And Jesus says, if you do that, you are forgetting your Father. You're forgetting that your Father knows. So rest in and enjoy his approval in Jesus, and then you won't be quite so enamored by the fickle opinion of other people. But then for the rest of the chapter, from verses 19 to 35, Jesus moves from the private to the public, and from hypocrisy to anxiety. And I split the rest of the chapter in two halves, although really it does flow all into one. And Jesus makes the same point repeatedly, which is a helpful tool for a preacher to think about, that it's good to repeat yourself. But he does it by telling lots of different stories, or rather painting lots of different word pictures. And so today we're going to look at three pictures given in verses 19 to 24. They're all different. They all have a slightly different emphasis, but they are largely saying the same thing, that life in the kingdom of Jesus means single-minded devotion to him. So therefore, seek joy in the Father above all else. Or, to put it a bit blunter, put Jesus first. Or, to put it in his words, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because if that is the path that we're taking, if that's what we're aiming for, then we will be on a right pathway. We'll be headed for the right direction. Otherwise, our spiritual GPS might be leading us down a boat ramp and into a lake. We could find ourselves on a pathway to pain. So we've got three such pathways to pain in our chapter, in our passage before us this morning. Let's think about them each in turn. The first one is wrong priorities. It's verses 19 to 21. Wrong priorities. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't invest all the best things you have in life in stuff that is destined to disappear. Now remember, a couple of weeks ago, one of the interpretive points I made about the Sermon on the Mount, don't take Jesus' words absolutely in every case. Okay, Jesus is preaching. We need to bear that in mind. When people preach, they have particular ways of saying things. So let me just say what I hope is obvious, because it's taught elsewhere in the Bible. Jesus isn't prohibiting being wise and planning for the future. When he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, he's not saying it's wrong to have savings or insurance or a pension. We know that because, for instance, in the book of Proverbs, we are invited to look at the ant and consider the wisdom of the wonderful ant who harvests its food when there's lots of it so that it can have food when there isn't. Basic principle. So when you're younger and able to work, it's good to have something so that when you're older and not able to work, you have something to live by. That's wisdom. He's not prohibiting that. He's not prohibiting being sensible or even having some manner of enjoyment of some of the luxuries of life. Jesus isn't saying we ought to become monks and nuns and take up vows of poverty. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. There is a legitimate God-glorifying enjoyment of what God has given us. And the Bible nowhere prescribes an exact standard of living that we should follow. How could it? Because that's so culturally bound. And where the Bible doesn't legislate, we shouldn't. So those caveats then aside about what Jesus isn't saying, what is he saying? He's saying, beware of your priorities. Don't treasure up for yourselves treasures on earth. What is it that you're living for? What is it that you're investing your best in? Your best time, your best gifts, your best money? Are you investing in things that are destined to disappear? Now, in Jesus' day, not many people had lots of money stashed around in a safe at home. People didn't have high street banks like we did today. There might have been some early form of banking, but it probably wasn't particularly trustworthy. And so when we read of treasures, it might not be what first comes to mind. But in the ancient world, something that was worth an awful lot of money was fabric, material that clothes were made out of, and rich garments. In fact, there's references in the book of Joshua, if you can cast your minds back to the Old Testament. In the book of Joshua, we're at the destruction of Jericho, there's a man called Achan who steals some valuable stuff. And part of what he steals is clothing. In the book of Acts, we meet a lady called Lydia, who is a wealthy, successful businesswoman. And she is the first convert to Christianity in Europe. And she is a seller of purple cloth. Purple was a royal colour because the dye was so expensive. So if you wanted to buy something that was really valuable, you could buy some expensive garments and outfits. So let's try and imagine the scene as it might have been. We've got this imaginary Jewish man, and he has worked hard and he's made lots of money, but he hasn't been generous with it. He's stored it for himself by buying a fancy wardrobe, basically, so that he can then kick back and just enjoy life and look after himself for the rest of his life. But when he opens up the wardrobe, shock horror, because his clothes are filled with tiny little caterpillars. The moth has come in. The moth has come in, and she's laid her eggs, and it's coated with them. Last year, I tried growing broccoli in the garden. And I've said this before. We had loads of plants. They grew up really big, and then the caterpillars completely devoured them. Totally. We didn't get a single harvest. So frustrating, but that's what they do. Munch, munch, munch. But it's not just that. There's moth, and then there's rust. Now, if you've got an ESV like mine, you'll see there's a footnote there, which means it's a word where it could have more than one meaning. Literally, it means eating. So rust, metaphorically, could be true, but it also says, or worm, or something like mice. Anything that can, any vermin that could come in and make an awful mess. You ever had mice in the house? It's a nightmare, isn't it? So you find evidence that they've been there because they nibble through things and they leave their droppings everywhere and you can hear them scurrying around at night. So here we go, Mr. Fancy, who's invested all his time and energy in acquiring wealth for himself. He finds his fancy clothes are full of caterpillars and they've been nibbled apart. And yet it gets even worse because he opens up wardrobe number two and all of it's gone. The other stuff he thought he could rely on, someone's been in and they've nicked it. They've gone in undetected and stolen all of it. His fortune is gone. Jesus diagnoses the root problem in verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If the heart loves the wrong things, the life will be set towards the wrong destination and we're on the wrong pathway. And Jesus is saying that his people mustn't live like that. Don't be the kind of person who lays up treasure for themselves on earth. Don't devote the best of what you have and who you are to acquiring little more than trinkets that will spoil or get stolen. And Paul says something similar using different imagery in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks about building a house and says that we are to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw. And each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. You build with gold, silver, and precious stones, it will last. If you build with wood, hay, and straw, it won't. So Paul invites his readers to build wisely. Jesus invites his listeners to invest wisely. Now remember another thing I brought out a couple of weeks ago. A big emphasis of the sermon is the need to be salty, to be distinct. Well, that's exactly what this is, because this is hugely countercultural. Our society pumps masses of investment into treasuring up treasures for ourselves here and now. It's a major emphasis of our society. Whether that's increasing lifestyle expectations or the security through owning more stuff, feeding on people's impulse buying, like things like Amazon Prime and all of its advertising, picked up on the fact that when people are a little bit depressed, they will often buy things as a bit of a boost. And you can really exploit that, especially if you guarantee you will deliver something the next day. Someone's feeling a bit low one day. Oh, well, I'll have that. That looks nice. And before you know it, they've bought it and they've got more stuff. But as Sinclair Ferguson reminds us, the more we gather possessions in order to feel secure, the more we feel we need them in order to be secure, and then the more we need to guard them to maintain our security. So we feel insecure, we feel dissatisfied, we get more stuff, but then we need more stuff, and then we realise we have to protect that stuff, and basically we're no more secure than we were to start with. Or it could be the obsession with our image and our bodies today, and all the focus on our need to be having a particular look, or to be particular trim and go to the gym, or to have a particular diet. Or it could be our status, investing all that, the best that we have in getting to the top and being respected and achieving all of our dreams. Now, don't get me wrong, enjoying, as I've said, some measure of the goodness of what God has given is not necessarily selfish, and taking care of your body is not necessarily vain, and having ambitions and wanting to achieve something in life is not necessarily self-obsessed. But when these things become our treasures, as Jesus says in verse 21, when they're our treasures, then they lead us to a pathway to pain, because these things are fleeting and easily lost. I mean, we're seeing that at the moment, aren't we, with some of the cost of living crisis and things. Like our wealth is a lot more fragile than we think. You know, we might think, now, housing, that's the most secure thing to invest in, and perhaps it is, but stock markets can crash and houses can lose enormous amounts of value very, very quickly. Friends, don't pour your best energy, gifts, and time into stuff that can just blow away in the wind. Rather, give your best for what remains forever. As Jesus put it, treasure up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasure stuff that will last for eternity. John Stott put it, to lay up treasure in heaven is to do anything on earth whose effects last for eternity. So what could you invest in that will last for eternity? What is treasure that lasts forever? Well, how about cultivating godly character? Growing in godliness, growing in Christ-likeness. That's something we start now and will continue for all eternity. See, we could, or some might teach it in a certain way, we could give the idea that basically treasure for heaven is full-time ministry, full-time evangelism, and anything else is just on earth. But actually, no, God wants to have all of our lives. And cultivating godly character is something we do all the time, whether you're in the office or whether you're working at home, whether you're folding the sheets or cooking a meal. All the time we are to be cultivating godliness. That's something for all of us. Making disciples, that's something that lasts into eternity. Obviously, bringing the message of Jesus to people that don't know it. But also growing disciples, nurturing them, helping them. Serving one another as God's people, serving one another as a family, worshipping together. That's something that we start now and continue into eternity. So give God your best, not the scraps of what's left. Beware of wrong priorities. Then a second pathway to pain, beware of a wrong focus. The wrong focus, that's verses 22 to 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now here Jesus is using a slightly unusual illustration, which, as we will see, relies upon a particular expressions that were common in the ancient world that aren't so much today. He's obviously not making a scientific statement that, you know, light shines into the body through the eyes in the sense that, you know, all the inside of us just lights up because light comes in. We know it doesn't work like that. But we do have a phrase today that's similar. We talk about the eyes being the window to the soul, don't we? The eyes being sort of the gatekeeper to what's truly deep down inside of us. Imagine if you were running a bath and you've got the beautiful, clear, clean water coming out of the taps. And all of a sudden the bath starts to shake and then this awful, yucky, brown, sludgy water starts coming out. Well, you'd switch it off immediately. Stop the gunk from filling it up anymore. And so it should be with our eyes, our not just necessarily the things we actually look at, but our singular focus. If our focus is good, then the whole body is filled with that which is good. And if our focus is bad, then our whole body will be filled with that which is bad. So when Jesus says eye, yeah, as I say, it's not necessarily just physically what we look at, but rather representative of the focus of our hearts, where we're inclining our hearts, where we're pointing them. And if you want a good way of identifying what that might be, then just ask yourself the question, what do I daydream about? When I enter into my little imaginary world, which I can create exactly the way I want it, what do I think about? What preoccupies my thoughts that no one else can see? What is your focus? Because Jesus says your focus can be good, it can be healthy, which will lead to you being full of lights, or it can be bad, it can be dark. And if that illuminating principle inside of you is dark, then you're in big trouble. But what does Jesus mean when he says, if your eye is healthy? Now, there's a slight complication here, because the word that's used only occurs once elsewhere in the New Testament, which is in Luke 11, in a point where Jesus is saying the same thing. And if you've got an authorized version of the Bible, you might have the word single, because actually, literally, that's what it means, if your eye is single. So what does Jesus mean? Well, it could mean, well, how some would understand it, it could be speaking about healthiness in terms of moral terms. So if your focus is on godly things, if your focus is on good things, if you fill your mind, your heart, with things that are right and good and pure and true, then that will work its way out through the rest of your life. Conversely, if you feed your mind with ungodly things and you think unrighteous things and allow yourself to be entertained by things that are wrong, then that will fill your life with sin and evil. Now, that is certainly true. That is certainly a very true principle. And it is worth pausing to reflect and asking which of those two things would be more true of yourselves. Are you directing your gaze on that which is good and pure and commendable, praiseworthy? Think of Paul's list in Philippians 4. Or have you got sloppy and allowed yourself to feed your mind on that which is unhelpful at best, sinful at worst? It could mean that, but I'm not convinced that is what it means. Rather, in order to understand what it means, I think it's helpful to know a little bit of ancient expression. And for that, we need only turn to the book of Proverbs. See, in the book of Proverbs, if you want to talk about someone who is generous, how do you say it? Well, Proverbs 22, verse 9, whoever has a good eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Or in ancient Jewish society, if you wanted to say someone was the opposite, they were stingy and a miser, how would you say that? Proverbs 23, verse 6, do not eat the bread of a man whose eye is evil. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. So in the ancient Jewish world, to have a good eye was a way of referring to generosity. To have an evil eye was a way of referring to stinginess. And I believe that's what's on Jesus' mind as he says this. And I believe that fits the context. Because in verses 19 to 21, he speaks of wealth. In verses 24, he speaks of wealth. So it stands to reason he has wealth in mind, as he says verses 22 and 23 as well. So what he's saying then is, set your focus in life, your singular focus, on one of generosity. View all that you have as God's good gift to you so that you might bring blessing to others. And again, in terms of our saltiness, that's very, very countercultural. No, this is my hard-earned cash. Why should I part with it? Well, no, the kingdom view is this is God's grace-given money, temporarily mine, to steward. In 2021, the average monthly donation to charity in the UK was £49, which was less than 2% of the average income after tax. Now, that's just one number. I suppose you could read a lot into that. But I think it shows we're not hugely generous as a culture, I don't think. But the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be. Now, that's hard. In fact, that's impossible. We don't want to be generous. And going back to the children's talk, I would argue it's only enabled as we trust in the Father's generosity, in the generosity of our Heavenly Father. We remember what Jesus has already said earlier on in chapter 6. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows your need and he has given his Son for you. So if God is that generous that he would send his Son for us when we were his enemies, surely he's generous enough to send us what we need for each day. So we don't need to nervously clutch onto every last penny. but express generosity. And one final pathway to pain to beware of a wrong master. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, there is an immediate apparent problem with these verses, or these words, I should say. Is that true? That you can't serve two masters? I mean, can you not have one job in the daytime and then one job in the evening? Is it not technically possible to have two masters? Well, technically it is. And here's where something gets lost in translation. Because Jesus isn't speaking about servants, he's talking about slaves. So actually, a slightly better translation, although it doesn't work so well in English, would be no one can be a slave to two masters. You cannot be a slave to God and a slave to money. And all of a sudden the problem disappears, because if you are a slave, then you are owned by your master 100%. You're his completely. So as one commentator puts it, it is possible to devote oneself wholly to the service of God. It is possible to devote oneself wholly to the service of money, but it is not possible to devote oneself wholly to the service of both. In these verses, Jesus alludes to an aspect of our humanity, that as humans we were created to worship. We were created to serve a master. We're made in God's image, we're made to reflect him, so we are meant to be serving someone, and we will be. We're meant to belong to God, to belong to him body and soul. He is to be our master. But we have turned from him. We've turned in our sin. We've decided, actually, we don't want to be bound to God. We'd rather pursue the freedom of get rid of God, and then we'll be free. Except it didn't work. Because in trying to pursue freedom from God, we've just enslaved ourselves to other masters. True, no one is a slave to two masters, but everyone is a slave to one. And if it's not God, it will be a bad master, because he's the only good one. And money is a very common master. Money reveals lots about us. Money reveals lots about what we value. People will beg, borrow, steal, even kill for money. Now, if you've got an older translation, like the Authorized Version, you might have the word mammon, which stands for unrighteous wealth. And that's helpful, because it's a reminder that actually it isn't money in and of itself that's the problem. One of the most often misquoted verses in the Bible is money is the root of all evil. Well, that isn't quite what Paul said. He said, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The problem isn't when you have money. The problem is when money has you. And money is a very common master for very obvious reasons, because generally seems the case in life that whoever has the money makes the rules. Whoever has the money is in control. Whoever has the money has the opportunities and can do what they want. So it's an obvious master. But it's a bad one, because ultimately it will take everything from you. As Jesus would say later to his disciples, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And Jesus said an awful lot about money. He once told this parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So do you have money? Or does money have you? Do you seek to be bound to God, but also bound to the pursuit of wealth? How might you know if that's true? Well, here are a few questions that you might ask yourself to think about your attitude towards money. Firstly, am I content? Am I content? When I think about my life and what I have and my lifestyle and what I can do, am I generally a person who is filled with thanksgiving or resentment? When I think about my friends, my family members, when I think about my neighbours and I see the things they can do, am I tempted towards jealousy? Do I envy what others have that I don't have? When I think about the sort of lifestyle I should have, where do I go to look? Do I look at the average Brit around me? Am I pleased to adopt a lifestyle of simplicity? Or am I always striving, always after the next thing, the bigger house, the nicer car, the bigger holidays? Am I content? The second question, am I generous? Do I have that singular focus that all of our wealth is God's, that I'm a temporary steward until I breathe my last? So do I give regularly, consistently? Do I give sacrificially? That's a very hard question to ask yourself, isn't it? Do I give to bless others in a way that actually means that I go without something? Do I show hospitality? Am I generous? Third question, am I honest? Do I work hard? Do I work with diligence and claim the right hours so that what I'm paid for is a fair representation of the work that I've done? Do I reject sinful shortcuts, ways that might get more money quicker but aren't strictly right? If someone pays me in cash for something I've done, do I put that down on my tax return? Or does it just sort of disappear conveniently? If I'm completing benefits or tax credits applications, am I honest with what I'm putting down? Fourth question, am I wise? Do I live within my means? Or am I buying things I don't need and can't actually afford? Do I need to get rid of Amazon Prime so I don't have that temptation of buy it now and get it tomorrow? Would I be better off getting rid of the credit card? Am I wise in terms of the things that I'm investing in? Am I frivolous? See, money can be a great servant, no doubt about it. I mean, no work for the kingdom can easily get done without some money. Jesus was financially supported. There were faithful, generous men and women who went with Jesus and gave. So money is a great servant, but a terrible master. By contrast, Jesus is the best master. And you may think that speaking of this language of slavery and Jesus being a master, that might conjure up all manner of negative images. But think about this. Jesus is the greatest master because he became the greatest servant. And Jesus came to this earth and bore the wrath of God against us because we've rejected him and we've sought freedom apart from him and we've worshipped other gods apart from him. But Jesus took that for us. So he is the servant master, the servant king. If you serve money, you'll use people and become miserable. But if you serve Christ, you'll love people and know true joy. All idols enslave, but Jesus Christ liberates. So what does get you going in the morning? What pathway are you on? If the pursuit of greater wealth is your highest goal, then you're on a pathway of guaranteed pain. But if the pursuit of greater godliness and knowing Christ is your highest goal, then you're on the road of God's kingdom. So may God help us stay well clear of wrong priorities, wrong focus, and a wrong master. And may he help us all cling closely to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to us so generously. We have so much in this our nation. We think about some of the other nations in the world, and we think even about previous centuries here in the UK, and we have so much, and we do want to say thank you. You have given to us generously, and you have given us some measure of ability to enjoy that. But Father, how easily we can switch into pursuing greater wealth and greater luxury and greater comfort and security in prosperity above everything else. It's so easy for us to do it. The whole culture around us is doing it, and we can just swim with the same current. And I do pray that you would help us to pay heed carefully to what Jesus says in these verses, these warnings here to not treasure up for ourselves, to not invest in the wrong priorities, to not have the wrong focus in life, pursuing what we can get, but instead pursuing what we can give. Help us to follow the Lord Jesus as the right and best master. We thank you that you call us to do this because this is what you are like. We thank you that we are called to show the family likeness, that you enable this within us by the power of your Holy Spirit. So help us to concentrate on your generosity to us, to every day bring to mind what you have done for us in Christ, that we would be freed from the love of money and have a love for people. Father, we thank you for the ways in which you've provided for us as a church. I thank you so much for the generous giving of the people in this church who have supported in so many different ways, not just in terms of money, but in other ways too. Help us, Lord, to give generously, to support one another, to support and encourage the work of the gospel here in Cooper's Edge and of discipleship here too. Father, help us to make money a good servant. May that be so. May that be said for us in this church. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.